Well, I bet you guys are surprised. Finally, we finished the book of Acts. Took a while, didn't it? A lot of stuff in the book of Acts. But my hope is that we've all learned from the experience that now we have a better understanding of the early days of the church, but it's time to move on. So we're going to move to a new area of study. And after a lot of thought and prayer and discussions with other people and just trying to listen for what the Lord wants of us, I just felt a strong lead to teach the book of Thessalonians, or both books of Thessalonians, next. And it's not a random decision, because you might recall that when I started here at Christview Church, we began studying the book of Mark. Now, the reason we started studying the book of Mark was because I felt led to go to one of the Gospels, because I thought that our current state of affairs in terms of our focus on Jesus wasn't what it needed to be. And I thought we needed to know more about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so studying Mark, I could have picked any of the four Gospels. And in fact, we covered a lot of each one of the Gospels as we went through Mark. Mark was the focus, and we went through it. And I think it's kind of like when you're in sports. Doesn't matter which one. Football, baseball, soccer. When the team starts getting a little bit loose about what they're doing and what's going on, a good coach says, okay, time to go back to the fundamentals. Let's go back to the kind of the baseline. Let's get our act together there, because then we'll be able to build on that. And the looseness goes away and the team gets tighter and everything starts going better because everybody understands what's going on. Well, that's kind of how I felt about the Gospels. That's what we needed, because we needed to just have this bigger and better picture of Jesus, because he is so important to everything that we're all about. Everything. And it took us a year to go through Mark. And we weren't going slow. We were actually pushing the envelope a little bit. We worked hard to get through Mark in a year. Could have taken a lot longer. I'm glad we didn't, because there's so much more that we need to study. But it was a worthwhile year. We really did. I think we built our foundational understanding of Jesus to be a lot stronger, a lot more correct. It was a good study. But then when we got to the end of that year, we got to the end of the crucifixion, the next natural step, because at the time I kind of wanted to go to Thessalonians back then, but last January, the next natural step was to say, well, gee, now we know about Jesus. Maybe what we need to do is try to figure something out about the church, because the church is really important to Jesus. It's his bride. You are all part of the bride of Christ. Jesus loves you. In fact, it's more than love. It's like love, but then he treasures you. He is so ready for us. And frankly, some of us are probably so ready for him that we just want to see God's plans start coming together, and they are. But in studying the church in Acts, we've learned about how the church went from being primarily Jewish to being Jews and Gentiles. We've struggled with the establishment of doctrinal truth. We've seen divisiveness and profiteering in the church, even in those early days. We've seen lots of conflict with civil authorities and religious authorities. We've seen people use the church to make money. Some of these things sound familiar, like maybe they're still going on. But it seems like everything was stacked against the church, against its very survival. In fact, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, the church wouldn't have survived, because men don't have the power to make the church survive. But with the Holy Spirit, what happened that's different is that even though there was persecution, even though there was tribulation, even though there was trouble and divisiveness and all those kinds of things, with the Holy Spirit, the church thrived. It grew by the power of God. The first day, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people at one time got saved. That's a better record than Billy Graham had, actually. It's an amazing thing, though. Peter came out, gave a sermon of a few words, and people got saved. A lot of people. But even in our feeble efforts, the Holy Spirit still brings people to salvation. Even as weak as we are, even as broken as we are, even as much as we struggle, and the Holy Spirit's done this since the very beginning, he's done it, if you think about it, kind of a gentle way. He doesn't force you to go out on the street and evangelize or force you to minister. He encourages you and you respond. You say, oh, I could do that. I can go help someone else. I don't know if you've looked around, but this world is pretty selfish. It doesn't do a lot of helping others for the sake of helping others. Usually there's an ulterior motive. But the church doesn't have an ulterior motive other than to make your future better, to make your future eternal, or actually eternally in the presence of God. That's a good place to be. That's where I want to be. But today the church is pretty weak. And it isn't because God isn't working it. I think it's more because mankind's not really responding that well to what God has to say on the whole within the church. So there's the whole body of people that are outside the church that aren't responding to God. Or their response is no, they don't want God. But then there's the body of the church that seems in our time to be fairly weak. And I think we're weak because we're struggling primarily in the church. I think we're struggling with our understanding of Scripture. I think an awful lot of the church today is biblically illiterate, and that's a shame. But we're also struggling with something else. We're struggling with our willingness to respond to the Holy Spirit, to serve. We struggle with that because we live in a culture that feeds off selfishness, and it's trying to convince you to be selfish too. Every single day. Go turn on your television, watch the commercials, and tell me which commercial you find that helps to serve. Basically, almost every commercial you see is going to be, it's about me. It's about me. I need more for me. I need more. I need it better. I need better than the neighbor has. I mean, it's all the same story. It's the same thing that we've gone through throughout history, actually. In fact, you could say that the church has become infected by the world instead of the world becoming infected by the church. And so the reality of our time is what Paul predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's bad enough that the world is in that condition, but it's really bad to see that at least some part of the church is in that condition. Not all the church, but some part of it. And I'm not saying that we have that problem here. At least I don't think we do. But when we consider what the whole of the church and what the world is like today, it seems to explain why the church doesn't have the effect on society that it should have, that it's weak, it's powerless. Now, because our culture fits this prediction and our culture is affecting the church more than the church is affecting the culture, we pretty much have a problem. And we need to figure out how to fix it for ourselves, for the church. We need to see what we can do. We need to see if there's a way that we can counter this influence. So, after building up on our understanding of Jesus and what he's done for us, and then considering the formation of and the history of the church, especially as in the ways that we saw it through the lives of both Peter and Paul and what they went through, it makes sense now to head in the direction of trying to understand some of the doctrines that God wants Christians to understand and live by. I think if we knew our doctrines better, if we were more solid on what we, the teachers, not only should be promoting, but what we're teaching and what we're also living, if we're stronger in that way, we'll have a better chance of dealing with this culture. We'll have a, if you will, fighting chance of dealing with this culture. Because the culture is not going to quit. Our culture is not going to all of a sudden turn around, repent, head towards God and say, hey, God, we're sorry, we really didn't mean it. The culture is on a path. It's the wide road. It leads to destruction. God is going to help us out here, I think, because when God sent Paul on his missionary journeys, he prompted Paul to write some letters documenting some of the most important doctrines, which is why Paul wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Because God pushed him to do it. And it was a way for Paul to codify, if you will, the teachings of the church, what we call biblical doctrine. So one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote was in fact to the believers at Thessalonica. He wrote it in about 52 or 53 AD, not too long after Jesus was resurrected. That letter became one of the important books in the New Testament, and that's what we're going to study next. But before we dive into the text, and I promise we'll get to the Bible, I wanted to take a few minutes to establish a bit of context around the book of Thessalonians. Kind of typical, we start a new book, we want to make sure that we have some idea of what's going on historically, what's going on theologically, and so on. And that way we know that when we approach the book and we start talking about the things Paul's written in this letter, for instance, or any one of the other authors, we're at least grounded in that we're going to handle the word correctly, and we're not going to turn it into something that God didn't mean for it to be. We want the Bible to speak to us so we learn what the Bible says. We're not looking to turn it into what we want it to mean so we can accomplish our own goals. We should never do that, but it's done a lot. Sometimes in error, sometimes, you know, as a pastor, it's very easy to make a mistake in a message, believe me. Try writing one sometime and you'll see. It can be very challenging. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we have our directions set correctly according to the context so that when we interpret the words or we try to understand the words, we understand what it really means and not what we'd like it to mean. Because sometimes what God's telling us isn't something we like. We have to take the tough message along with the good messages, right? And we need to be faithful to the text and faithful to God in terms of our understanding of it. So, you might recall that when we were studying the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about taking John called Mark on their second missionary trip, and they ended up separating with the end result that Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, and they parted company. So, Paul and Silas were now traveling together. And when Paul and Silas got to Derbe, a young man named Timothy joined their evangelistic team. And as they journeyed on, they came to Troas, and Paul's desire was to go to Bithynia. When he expressed that desire, the Holy Spirit turned him away, blocked his path. And there in Troas, Paul became sick, and he had a vision. And the vision was of a man calling to him to come and help. So Paul immediately got on a ship, crossed the Aegean, and came to Macedonia, the area of Philippi, at which point Luke joined Paul's team. So now we got a foursome. They could go golfing. And there in Philippi, they began to share Jesus. They began to share the salvation message with everyone there, starting in the synagogues. But they, at one point, they were down by the river. They had gone down to the river to pray, which is always a good thing to do. By the river, and there was one lady there, a merchant, whose name was Lydia, and her and a group of the other women there got converted because, of course, Paul and his associates were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they shared it. When they went someplace, they shared it. It's the kindest thing you can do for a person. But you might recall that during this same period of time, there was this young girl who had some ability to speak the future, a fortune teller. And she was employed by a group of men, and they were using her. And this young girl would follow Paul as he walked down the road and annoy him by speaking out against him to the point where Paul got really ticked off. And he turned around and he basically told the spirits, whatever evil spirits were in her, to leave, which was a good thing for her because she was cleansed at that point. But her benefactors weren't so happy about it. And that caused an uproar in Philippi. It started the uproar in Philippi that caused all kinds of trouble for Paul and his group. And it got them arrested. And they ended up in a jail. And during the middle of the night, there was an earthquake. And the jail doors just sprung open. Wouldn't you like that to happen if you were in jail? Just doors spring open. And nobody's magically there to keep you from leaving. But the jailer who was there was going to commit suicide because he thought the prisoners had escaped in the dark. But instead, Paul stopped him and said, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And because of that, that jailer and his whole family got saved. And then the next day, the magistrates, well, because Paul was still there, the magistrates called Paul and his group in to court to find out what was going on. And they found out some things that they weren't so happy to find out. They found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. You don't beat Roman citizens without a trial. That's not good. that can get you in trouble. And there was a lot of drama around that. But essentially what happened was they got thrown out of town. When they got thrown out of town, they started moving along. People kept getting saved along the way. They made several different stops. But he finally ended up landing at Thessalonica. And he and his friends, by the time they got to Thessalonica, they were probably looking a little bit haggard because they had been beaten. Their clothes were probably torn. They're probably dirty. They're probably bruised and battered. And you'd think that that would make it harder for them to share the gospel. But it's for some reason, it doesn't seem to slow Paul down. Thessalonica was an important city back then. Still an important city in Greece today. It's just called Salonika now. When they got there, Paul did what his normal practice was, especially in the early days. He went straight to the synagogue. And he spent 3 weeks teaching in the synagogue, teaching about Jesus from the Old Testament, which I think is a wonderful way to try to teach Jesus. Especially if you're in a Jewish community, it's the only way. You'll still be challenged. Even if you're really good with your scriptures, and even if you know the Old Testament really well, if you sit down with a Jewish man or woman who is devoted to God and understands the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they've been taught some things that they'll use to try to convince you that your image of Jesus being the Savior is not true. Because they've been taught that the church, us, that we've read into God's plan, Jesus as the Savior, instead of Jesus coming out of God's plan so that we recognize him as our Savior. So they think we've got it backwards. But we know we haven't, because we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We also know that eventually the Jews are going to accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior, because it's the only way that anyone gets saved. Anyway, Paul taught for 3 weeks in the synagogues there. Means he was probably in that town for about 4 weeks, so not very long. And then trouble started again, and Paul got chased out of town along with his friends, and they went to Berea. And remember, in Berea, the people accepted him pretty well. In fact, they were glad to hear from him, and they took what he said, and they checked it against the scriptures, and they found out that Paul was telling the truth. That's really good news. In fact, they were so happy in Berea with Paul that they didn't have a problem with Paul hanging around. So the people in Thessalonica that had a problem with Paul hanging around in Thessalonica paid for a trip to come down to Berea to chase Paul out of Berea. That's determination. We have people that hire buses and bring people into town that don't even live here to protest. I don't know if you guys drove up and down the main drag yesterday. I have little to no comment, at least that I want to share. Anyway, Paul did some great work in Thessalonica, and people got saved, and a church started there. And that church started to thrive. And we're going to see that today. But at one point, Paul sent Timothy back there and he said, go see how they're doing and come back and tell me how they're doing, because I'm worried about them. And so Timothy did, and he brought back a good report. Because the good report came back from Timothy, Paul wrote this letter to Thessalonica. He wrote it to the Thessalonians to say, essentially, good job. And it's kind of nice, because if you've read the Bible at all, if you've studied the New Testament, you know a lot of times Paul has to say some pretty hard things to people in the churches to get them back on the right, because they end up diverging a bit and they end up getting confused. And in this case, Paul has some really nice things to say to this group of people. So if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 4. Now, I will warn you, remember how when we were going through Acts, we could take a lot of verses together, because they were essentially a story, a history that didn't require a lot of, if you will, interpretation. It was more so you knew what was going on. In Thessalonians, we're going to find things to be a little different, because sometimes one verse takes a long time to unpack, okay? So we're going to be going through Thessalonians, and I can't tell you from week to week where we're going to start and stop, but I can tell you this. It's going to be very interesting. There are a couple of points, and we're going to have one point today, and I'll point it out to you, where we're going to start talking about some verses, but we're going to have to go back to it next week. There's just too much to say. And Paul, if you have any experience reading Paul, an incredibly gifted man, intellectually, probably one of the most capable men in history. And when he writes something and he wants to pack the meat in, the man knows how to pack the meat in. So there are times when you might find, actually studying Thessalonians will cause you to have more questions than answers. It's okay. It's caused a lot of scholars a lot of trouble because sometimes they don't quite get it either. Some of it maybe we're not supposed to get until the right time, but it is a wonderful book. It's a wonderful letter, and it has answers to some questions that we really need answers to. It also will create, for some, controversy, because there's all kinds of ways you can read things and still be orthodox, but maybe have a different opinion. There are denominations that have formed because of differences of opinion on this book. So the warning up front is, don't let this divide you from the brethren. No matter what we talk about, we still can sort it out, but you can count on one thing, guaranteed. God's theology is perfect. God knows the answer to every question in both books of Thessalonians. He knows the answers perfectly, and His grace is big enough to deal with the fact that we don't. So we're going to go through this and hopefully not make too much controversy happen. But the bottom line is, we're going to talk about some things that everybody doesn't agree on. We will be talking about things like the rapture. We'll be talking about other aspects of doctrine that are important. And if you have a problem, I'm happy to talk about it after service or during the week or whenever. But if you do have a place where you disagree, it's okay to disagree, because God will sort it out for us. In the end, we're all going to know what the truth is. So, starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Don't you wish you could write a letter to somebody that you loved and write it with that kind of power? Actually, I've tried to do that. I got a response once. It's kind of corny, isn't it? Man, it doesn't feel corny when it's true. The things that Paul says here speak of a love that's beyond normal, hey, I like you, you're my buddy. Paul loved these people, but you got to give him some credit. He sure does know how to start a letter. He begins the letter by letting the reader know that the members of his team and who he is addressing his thoughts to are important to him. He includes in his salutation an understanding that this church, the Church of Thessalonica, belongs to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that Paul's relating God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ together, which is really important, because you know what that says? Paul knows that Jesus is God. Paul knows the Father's God, but the world doesn't. The world likes to essentially demean Jesus and say, well, he's a good teacher. You know, he was a good healer. Well, he was those things. He's a good man. Yeah, he's a good man. He's also a good God. Jesus is God. And he's always going to be God. And it doesn't matter who or when or where somebody says that he's not, they're wrong. If Jesus wasn't God, Paul, in this particular case, would have been committing blasphemy. Because to say someone is God and they're not, that's an offense God doesn't like. In John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, it says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will not testify of himself, but he will testify of me. Jesus made that statement because there are people that say, well, if Jesus is God and the Father is God, and by saying the two together, that means that Jesus is God, they're writing Paul right down that, well, also the Holy Spirit should be there, right? Except that Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit's not here to testify for himself. He's here to testify about the Father and about Jesus. That's his job. That's his job. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the Holy Spirit lives in you and testifies to Jesus Christ through you. And he makes the presence of Jesus in your life known to you because he testifies to Jesus in everything that he's doing in and with you. The Holy Spirit's amazing. And he is God, but he doesn't have to say so because that's not the job that God's given him for right now. Just like when Jesus walked this earth, Jesus didn't stand up and say, I'm omnipotent, I'm omnipresent, I'm, you know, all that kind of stuff. He didn't have to because he wasn't here to be God. He was here to be a man so he could provide the salvation that mankind needs. But that doesn't mean he wasn't God. He's still God. He's all man. And he did the job that God the Father sent him to do. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing too. The Holy Spirit is doing the job that he was sent to do. And that is to testify about Jesus Christ. To make sure that everyone knows who Jesus really is. And the Holy Spirit will not violate that task or that command. And the Holy Spirit won't let our love for Jesus fail, because he is here to make sure that that's strong and that we keep that centered in our lives. Now, Paul uses the term or the phrase, grace to you and peace. And he uses that phrase in almost every place where he writes. And it's always grace first and peace second. They're coupled together. When you find one, you find the other. But they're always in that order, grace and peace, because you can't experience the peace of God until you understand and have received the grace of God. There's no way to know what the peace of God is without the grace, because sin's in the way. In my studies this past week, I ran across a brief testimony by Pastor Chuck Smith, who many of you know about, that I think is useful here. And I really admire Chuck because I think he was an amazing man of God. I think the things he accomplished, that God empowered him to accomplish in the building of the Calvary Chapel as a ministry worldwide, it's just astounding to me the things he was able to do. But this brief testimony touches my heart because I think that many of us struggle at some point in exactly the same way. So listen to what Chuck said. For years, I had peace with God, but I did not have the peace of God because I did not know the grace of God. I related to God in a legal way. My righteousness was predicated upon my good efforts, my devotional time, my prayer life, and my study of the Word. I had a legal relationship with God. Then I came to an understanding of the grace of God, and I came into a loving relationship with God. And when I did, I suddenly experienced the peace of God, something I'd never known in my Christian life. And what a blessing it was to know the peace of God within my heart as I now rest where God rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, the gospel came to me with much assurance only after I experienced the grace of God. Up until that time, the gospel, he had no assurance in the gospel. He says, I didn't really know if I was saved or not from one week to the next, but much assurance came with the grace. Now, the understanding of grace is essential to knowing the peace of God. That's what Pastor Chuck was saying. That's what I'm saying. We need the peace of God. We live in tumultuous times. We live with all kinds of struggle. Each one of us has more than enough struggle in our lives for us and somebody else along with us. And it seems like the harder you work at trying to get rid of the struggles and the harder you work at trying to find that peace, the more it eludes you. It's like that carrot on the stick thing where the stick grows longer. It doesn't seem fair. When you get God's grace, when you finally discover it and you realize that God's handing it to you freely, and he's not pulling back, he's not taking it away from you, he's not taking the stick and whacking you with it, but he's giving you the free gift of grace, and you accept it, and at that point you discover the peace of God. You know what? All the tribulation and trouble and the heartaches and all those other things, they still hurt. It's not like they go away or they don't exist or anything else. They still hurt, and they're still a struggle, but they're a struggle with the knowledge that God's peace is in your life and that God's plan for you is not for you to struggle forever. It's just for a short while because he's growing your character through the struggles. But there's going to come a time when he's grown your character and you're going to be in his peace with no struggle. And oh, what a time that's going to be. The only way that God's salvation is going to work for any of us, though, you got to have his grace. Then you get his peace. And then in verse 2, Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, Paul does refer to his prayer life in each of his epistles because Paul was a praying man. Paul understood prayer and he understood the value of prayer. So he was a man of prayer. As we look at the men that God has used in the New Testament, those men that were used mightily of God have some things in common. Every one of them has some things in common. But one of the things they have in common is that they were men of prayer. Because if you want God to use you in your life, you need to be in communication with God. And that the vehicle for communicating with God, the vehicle He's given us, is prayer. It's the conversation. It's the ability to speak out and say, Lord, here's what's going on for me. And He says, well, here's what's going on for me. And you can listen or not, just like you would with any other friend, except God is the best friend. Now, in mentioning prayer, because I think all of us need to be reminded sometimes, in mentioning prayer, I think how we pray, it matters. Because prayer is not a monologue, although, and I'm not going to speak for you, but I know I've had prayers that were monologues. I shouldn't have, but I have, and I struggle with that. But prayer should be a dialogue. It should be a conversation. It's a conversation where we listen to each other. I speak, God listens to me. That's my hope. God listens to me. If God speaks, I think God's hoping that I would listen to Him too. I think He's better than I am. In fact, I know He's better than I am because I've struggled with prayer over the years a lot. And let me tell you some of the ways that I've struggled with prayer. First of all, I grew up in a Roman Catholic household. So my introduction to prayer was memorized prayers with almost no thought or investment into what they meant. In fact, I remember in my childhood being told, go to confession. Now, my parents never drove me anywhere. They could have. There were two cars, but they didn't drive any of my siblings and I anywhere. They said, go to confession. That meant get dressed up pretty much like you're going to church in that day, and then you would walk to the church. The church was a mile and a half from the house. Then you would go into the church and you would, because these are the rules, you would go sit in a pew and or kneel in a pew and you would reflect on the ways that you sinned against God over the past however long it's been since you went to confession. Then you would go get in a little cubicle, a little door would slide open. The guy behind the thing would say some things. You'd say, well, I did this, I told my mother a lie, or I did this, or I did that. And then the guy behind the little door would say, okay, go say 10 of this prayer, and 5 of this prayer, and 3 of this prayer, and so on. And so then you would go back out to the pew you were sitting in a few minutes before. You would kneel down, and you would start saying prayers. And those prayers were empty words. Now, I don't know that they're empty words for every person in the Catholic Church, but I know that they were empty words for me because basically, if you were like, well, I was a kid. I was 12, 13, 14 years old. How long do you think those prayers lasted? I can talk really fast if I want to. Blah, 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 amen. You know, that makes it useless. And worse than that, it teaches that child, in my opinion, it teaches them the wrong attitude about prayer. It teaches them the wrong ideas. It makes it almost impossible for them to develop a prayer life that's communication with God, that's a back and forth conversation. It's almost impossible. It takes a long time to get out of that. But prayer should be like a conversation with your daddy. Remember when he was daddy, not dad, and you looked up to him because he was the greatest? Hopefully you had that experience in your life. If you haven't, you still do because he is the greatest. He's the best daddy. No matter what kind of earthly father we've had. When you pray, when you converse with God, you are speaking to daddy. A daddy who always tells you the truth. A daddy who always loves you. A daddy who's not up there to manipulate you. He's there to be the father that you always wanted and hopefully still want. His answers to your prayers, you know, sometimes we complain because God doesn't just answer prayers with yes, He answers them with no. And sometimes He answers them with, wait. I don't know about maybe. I don't think maybe's really in there. Wait is probably more likely than maybe. And we, as little children, we don't like it when we get a no to a prayer we ask for. For the most part, we don't like it when we get wait. But sometimes, those are exactly the things we need. Because God knows what's best for us, for each one of us. He knows exactly what's best for you. He knows when you need to wait. He knows when you need to be told no. What's strange is that sometimes gives us stuff that He says yes to some things where it's like, you know, sometimes I feel like if He hadn't said yes to that, I would have been better off. Except I might not have learned a lesson that I needed to learn. But honestly, God is so good to us in every way. But in our prayers, I know that one problem I've struggled with greatly is the fact that once I get going, I can tell God about all kinds of things that are on my mind and my heart. But the hardest part is to sit and wait and listen to see what He has to say to me. If you have that problem, I'd say I'd offer my condolences because it's just not a fun thing. But I know, and I'm trying. As I get older and I'm trying to change, I'm trying to grow in my understanding, I'm trying to learn how to wait and listen and hear what God has to say to me. Because He may have something to say to me that's so important that I'd be a fool to not listen to Him. And I've proven myself a fool on more than one occasion. So I think we need to practice being good listeners as much as we can. And I think that what God has to say to us might actually be just a little bit more important than all that stuff we have to say to Him. So if we're quiet and we listen, I'll tell you one thing that I do hope to hear every day. I think if we listen, He'll tell us what His purpose and His will is and His desire is for us in our lives. In every single matter that we bring to Him, everything that's important to us, and He knows everything that's important to us. But listening for His purpose, His will, those are hard to do. Those are hard things to do. But I'd encourage you to make that part of your prayer or part of your prayer life. Now, there is a chance that's exactly what happened to Paul, and that his prayer for all the Thessalonians and even for all of us was the prayer that God wanted him to pray. It's just a thought, but I think that God loves each one of us enough that when Paul prayed that prayer to bless all those people, and then this letter became part of the Bible and part of the church, and it blessed all those people, me too, I think God intended that. I think God demonstrates His love for us in doing that, allowing that to happen. God changed our lives that way by blessing us, by giving us His grace. And I am really grateful for it. Now, if you consider the first verse, Paul's salutation to the church in Thessalonica, and the second verse is Paul's acknowledgement of their importance to him because they are so important to him that he's grateful to them and continues to pray for them, then you might agree with me that verses 3 and 4 provide a pretty good summary of Paul's recognition of their progress as a young church. After all, Paul mentions three pillars of the church that he commends them for. You know what they are? Faith, hope, and love. Don't you want to be part of a church where you're commended for faith, hope, and love? Because you realize when we go to heaven, we don't need faith anymore. We'll be with Him. We won't need hope anymore because we'll be with Him and we'll have all the love He has for us. And we'll know how to love each other better. At the same time, love is going to be, it's going to be so much a foundational part of existing in this next life. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be everything we wanted love to be here, but it wasn't. Because we struggle with love here, don't we? We struggle with our own desires. We struggle with our own misconceptions. We struggle with our own selfishness, and they all get in the way. All those things get in the way of the love that we have and that we can share with other people, from our spouse all the way to children and neighbors and friends and family and everything else. We don't love perfectly because we live with that sin thing. But someday we're going to be able to love perfectly because God's going to be our example. He's going to be right in front of us. And we won't have all these things pulling on us and tearing us away from the good things. Paul even reinforces his commendation to them by reminding all of them that God Himself has chosen them. Do you ever do that? Do you ever stop what you're doing for just a minute and remind yourself, God loves you and He has saved you. He has provided your salvation because of His love for you. Without letting anything else in the world bother you, take a minute sometime and just thank God for that gift. Because it is such an unusual thing. Why should this God, who's almighty and all-powerful, why should He bother to love just little old me? And yet He does. And sometimes I need to stop and I need to think about that. Because I got enough things going on in life where I don't give that a lot of thought sometimes. And I'm not sure that's good. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's bad, because I'm missing something God has for me. Because if I just take a moment and think about how good He's been, think about how good God has been to send His Son so that we could have a restored relationship with Him. You know, God's bigger than planet Earth. He could have just gone like that and the Earth would have been gone. Solved a big problem. But that's not what he did. He sent his son Jesus. And he did it because he wants to spend eternity with all of us. It is worthwhile to remember, because we are his bride, because we are the church, we should take at least a little time and we should re-examine regularly what Christ went through to give that, to make that gift possible for us. No greater love. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. For a gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is Paul's explanation for how the newly formed church has been so successful. And a little crack into the thinking of Paul, he's telling us how much this has blessed him back. Remember the struggle he went through in Thessalonica, the being chased out of not one town, but two towns by the same people. And yet, this church has had so much success that it has just blessed Paul back, and it's made him. I would guess that he's sitting there going, I'm so glad I was there. I'm so glad God let me go there to minister to them. Because look at what he's done. Now, Paul understands he's trying to help them himself as a man, but he also understands that the real agent of change behind the power behind the success of the church isn't the words that were spoken to them by him. It's not just the words. Those words are the truth. But it's the words that were spoken and the power of the Holy Spirit to support them, to make them real in those people's lives, because the Holy Spirit is there with them. Now, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, but he also brings the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because that's his primary purpose. And so, by being with those people and convicting them of their sin, they were able to see their need for a Savior, for salvation. But at that same moment, the Holy Spirit, when he comes in, he gives you the ability to lift the name of Jesus high, to exalt him, to tell others about him. Do you remember when you were first a Christian, how excited you were and how much you wanted to share that same joy with the people around you? Some of us annoyed a lot of people that way, but that's okay. Sometimes we need to annoy people around us so that they listen. Now, these people were treasure to Paul, and Paul couldn't go back there at this point, but he did want to make an impression on them. And I think this letter is going to do that. And I think you're going to see that this letter is very impressive, especially to a Christian, to a believer, because this letter is going to tell us some things that we otherwise wouldn't know. But Paul and his companions are being used by God as examples for their sake there and our sake now, and hopefully, I think from what Paul said, the transformation showed there. But hopefully, we see the transformation happen in our lives. Because wouldn't it be nice for somebody to write about us what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians when he talked about the power behind all this? And he said that this was and is amazing because that young church, even though they were young Christians, they were having an effect all over Macedonia and Achaia. They were causing things to happen. That's a good thing. Go back to verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul's commending them for the good works that they've done, because it's making a difference in the church. But there's a lot more. These set of four verses has so much more to say. And we don't have time today to unpack all of this. So we're going to probably pick up back in these verses next week. But we should go home recognizing a few things. One thing we should recognize is that these Gentiles have been greatly affected by Christ's gospel, by the gospel that Paul shared with them. It's changed their lives. It's changed their lives by turning their thoughts and their actions and their behaviors from the vile pagan practices that are so offensive to God to the things that matter only to the true living God. It's given them a heart to go out and minister to others, to spread the word of God's salvation. And Paul even slipped in the end there, if you think about it, he slipped his first mention related to the rapture of the church there because he tells them that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's going to come and he's going to rescue us from the wrath of God that's coming on all those who reject him. There's no doubt in my mind about it. Scripture speaks of it. And no matter how many times you hear somebody who either claims or doesn't claim to be a Bible scholar say, it doesn't say anything about the rapture in the Bible. Bovine excrement. It does so say something about that in the Bible. God has promised his church they're not going to have to endure his wrath. And we will go through those verses because Paul used, you know, if you think about it, if God hadn't created a situation for Paul to minister in, where would we be? We're Gentiles. We're not Jews. We don't come out of the gate with a family teaching us. In some cases, some of us were never taught about God by our families. We learned about God, got out of our families or got out of family home anyway. Some of us learned the wrong ways to approach God because we were taught the wrong things. But Paul was obedient to God. He wrote down the things that were important. And he made them available to us so that we don't live in pagan practices. We don't worship idols, or at least we try not to. It seems like idolatry infects everything nowadays. But you know, the bottom line is, as Christians, we don't need an idol. We've got Jesus. We don't need graven images because we've got Jesus. We've got the best we could have, a good God who has it all under control. So if God hadn't done what he's done, we'd still be as lost as those poor people back in that day. But God inspired Paul to write a letter that's been helping people like us to find the living God and choose him for nearly 2,000 years. And he's so good and so merciful, and he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So if you don't know him yet, today's the day of salvation for you. Just talk to someone about your need, and we'll be happy to share God's grace with you. If you do know him, then I have a recommendation for you. And that is to be like these Thessalonians and share your faith and your hope and your love with everyone that God puts in your path. Don't hold back, don't be ashamed, and don't worry if you're going to hurt their feelings. The world's all about you hurt my feelings. But it's not about your feelings. It's about knowing him. And if you share what you know with the people around you, some of them may choose God. They may choose to come to faith. And it's worth it. So the difference will be one thing. Instead of receiving a commendation from Paul, if you do that, you won't receive a commendation from Paul. He's moved on. But you will receive a commendation from Jesus, because when you stand before him, he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter your rest." And that's where you need to be. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we love your son Jesus, and we love the Holy Spirit. And we are so glad, Lord, that you invited us in, that you gave us a way to overcome our own problems, our own troubles, and our own sin. And you gave us a way to come in and be a part of your kingdom. We are looking forward to an eternity with you, and we're looking forward to an eternity without tribulation. And yet, at the same time, Lord, we're just wondering what that's going to be like, because we don't know. And our imaginations can run wild, and we still can't figure it out. But someday, Lord, you're going to show us, and we are looking forward to that day. So we would ask, Lord, that you would bless us in the coming week, that you would give us the ability to speak out and to tell people in this day and age where everything seems to be converging towards the end. We just want to be faithful in everything that we do. And we want you to know that we love you. We will do our best for you, whatever that means. So empower us, Lord, and bless us and bless our families. Bless the people that couldn't be here today because they're sick. Make them well. We just pray for healing for them. And Lord, we just love you, and we want to honor and exalt you in every way that we can as we move about our community here. And wouldn't it be nice, Lord, if Prescott Valley became a center for the love of Jesus Christ? So we'll pray for that, Lord. That's something worth asking for. But we thank you for everything in Christ's name. Amen.